I want to speak on a subject I have spoken on in Kamloops before, although when I checked on my computer, it was sometime prior to 2003. I did touch on it when I spoke on the work of the Holy Spirit in a series at the end of 2009, beginning of 2010, but because of dealing with other issues too, I wasn't able to go into the same detail. So I want to speak about three aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit that are very much confused in the minds of so many well-meaning believers today. I want to speak about the baptism in the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the filling of the Spirit. In so many churches, the three of them are just thrown together as though they are all one and the same thing, but they're not. They are three different aspects of things. So we're going to read, first of all, then from verse 1 of chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That will suffice for a reading. I really want us to look particularly at verse 4, although I will draw to your attention that we do have a reference to the three persons of the Godhead in verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, it's the one Spirit. Verse 5, the one Lord, which I take it would be the Lord Jesus. And verse 6, one God and Father of all. So the Trinity is mentioned for us in these three verses. But in verse 4, it's there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. So I want you to notice, please, that the reference to the one Spirit is in connection with the one body. So I would take it that it's an allusion to what is commonly called the baptism of the Spirit. It's by means of the one Spirit that the body has been formed, and also, of course, as a result of being in the body, we have one hope of our calling. So can we go back, please, into 1 Corinthians and chapter 12? 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. I just want us to look at verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, I'm going to reread it, but with what would be a more literal translation. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink one Spirit. The word into is not in the original text. Now, there are a number of references to the baptism of the Spirit in the New Testament. It's first of all mentioned by John the Baptist. It's mentioned by the Lord Jesus himself. And then it's alluded to when we come to the beginning of Acts in chapter 1. But of all the references to the baptism in the Spirit, the only one that actually gives us the doctrinal significance of it is the verse that we've just read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay? First of all, I want you to notice it says in one spirit. It's not by one spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the agent in the baptism. The Holy Spirit is the element into which we have been baptized. John said of the Lord Jesus, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Lord Jesus is the baptizer. The element into which we have been baptized is the Holy Spirit. And those that have been baptized are described here as we all. So it says then for us, for in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. That is the only statement in the New Testament that gives us the doctrinal import of the baptism in the Spirit. Its single significance is the formation of the church, the body of Christ. That takes us back to Acts chapter 2. You'll recall in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus told the disciples that they were to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And no doubt that would be a reference to the next chapter, chapter 2, when the Spirit came down as cloven tongues of fire and alighted upon each one of the disciples. At that moment in time, the church, the body of Christ, came into existence. It had no existence beforehand. The church is not an extension of the nation of Israel, nor is it a replacement of the children of Israel. The church is a distinct work, nowhere referred to, at least not in direct statements, in the Old Testament scriptures. The first references to the Holy Spirit that we have in the New Testament are in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. In chapter 16, it's the church, the body of Christ. I like to describe that as the church of the dispensation. I was at a conference in Winnipeg back in 2019, and there were a couple of the brethren there that weren't quite happy with that expression, the church of the dispensation. They preferred to use the term the church, the body of Christ. Well, the problem with that is the local church is also described as body of Christ. The other way they like to describe it is the universal church. Well, of course, that's what the term Catholic church means, the universal church. So we're probably better off avoiding that expression too. I describe it as the church of the dispensation for this reason. From Acts chapter 2, every single person that has received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior has been automatically incorporated into the church, which is his body. Okay? They didn't have to fill in an application form. They were automatically added to it. I've heard some believers say that they wouldn't be joined to anything. Well, I'm sorry, but you've already been joined to the church, which is his body. So he says, for in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. The next thing I want you to notice is the two words, we all. That, I take it, is embracive of all believers in the Lord Jesus. I was quite surprised one time. I was looking up W.E. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, and it just depended on what word you were looking up as to what his interpretation was of this particular verse. In the one place, he suggests that this verse is referring to the local church, because 1 Corinthians is an epistle to the local church. And I certainly agree with that statement. But in the other place, he says that it refers to the church of the dispensation. Well, I want you to notice, please, verse 13, we read, "For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body." Now look down at verse 27. "Now ye are body of Christ and members in particular." So in verse 13, he uses the all-inclusive pronoun we. Whereas in verse 27, he uses the second person plural, ye. So in verse 27, he is excluding himself. Verse 27 has to do with the local assembly. And what verse 27 is teaching us is this, that principles that we learn between verse 13 and 26, relative to the church, which is his body, that is the church of the dispensation, are seen in practice in a local church, namely in this case, the church of God in Corinth. Okay, so he excludes himself in verse 27, whereas in verse 13, he includes himself. Now, while there were occasions when Paul was at Corinth, and he was certainly instrumental in the planting of the assembly at Corinth, the church at Corinth was not his local assembly. His local assembly, one might say, would be the church in Antioch. And so, in verse 13, he includes himself, who was not part of the church at Corinth. So he is looking at the larger picture in verse 13. He's church looking at the church, which is his body. So we'll read again. "For in one spirit were we all baptized." I want you to notice the change of tense I gave. The tense in the Greek, in actual fact, is the aorist tense. Now, that can be translated into English either in the past or the present or the future. And it's the context that determines whether it's the past, the present, or the future. The aorist is not really a tense as we commonly think of tenses. In other words, the aorist is speaking about a moment in time, whether past, present, or future, okay? For example, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we read a number of statements in relation to salvation. For example, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, wherein we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's in the aorist tense. So that was something that took place the moment we trusted Christ as Savior. It's in that context, it's speaking of an unalterable result. Okay. Then when you come to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. The verb to present is in the aorist tense. But obviously, it's relating to the present because that's what he was exhorting them to do. And what's being stressed in Romans chapter 12 is decisive action, not something that's progressive, but something that we must decidedly do is present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. Then when you come to Ephesians chapter 2, there we read this statement that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The verb to show is in the aorist tense. But obviously it has to do with the future because he says in the ages to come he might show. Okay? Now, in this context, it would be obviously most correct to put it in the past tense. This is not something that is a work in progress. This is something that took place in a moment of time when the Holy Spirit descended in Acts chapter 2. The baptism in the Spirit was enacted. And at that moment in time, every genuine believer throughout this present dispensation was incorporated into the church, which is his body. Now we say, well, how could that be? We weren't even born yet. How could we have been added at that point in time? Well, we weren't, practically speaking. But as far as the purpose of God is concerned, it was all on our behalf. Put it this way. We read also that you and I have died with Christ. That was in the aorist tense. Well, when Christ died, we died because we were foreseen to be in Christ. So that the moment we received Christ as our Savior, we came into the benefits of the death of Christ. He didn't have to die all over again in order for us to be saved. The same is true of the baptism in the Spirit. It took place once for all on what we commonly call the day of Pentecost, never to be repeated. And the moment you and I received Christ as our Savior, we were automatically incorporated into the church, which is his body. Okay? So this is the only doctrinal reference to the significance of the baptism. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, that is, it has nothing to do with nationality, whether we be bond or free, it has nothing to do with our social standing, and have been all made to drink one Spirit. I take it that latter statement has to do with the receiving of the Holy Spirit that we're going to be looking at shortly. So just bear in mind then, as far as the baptism in the Spirit is concerned, it took place once for all on the day of Pentecost. And the moment you and I received Christ as our Savior, we were automatically incorporated into the church, which is his body. The baptism didn't have to take place all over again. I know that certain people will say that we're supposed to tarry for the baptism. And they're referring us back to Acts chapter 1. But if we have to tarry for the baptism, I'm sorry, but there's only one place in the world we can tarry. And that's in Jerusalem, because they were told to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they'd be endued with power from on high. Now, of course, he had to say that in Acts chapter 1, because the event never took place until chapter 2. And so they were to remain in the city of Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit descended. And so it's a historical event. Now, the question is, does the baptism in the Spirit give us the power to live the Christian life? Just bear in mind that the baptism in the Spirit is not the unique experience of certain believers. It is true of every single believer in the Lord Jesus. The moment we received Christ as Savior, we were incorporated into the church, which is his body. Now, does every believer live a victorious life? Unfortunately, no. And so very obviously, the baptism does not give us the power to live the Christian life. You see, there was more than one event that took place in Acts chapter 2. Not only was the baptism in Acts chapter 2, but the indwelling and the filling also took place in Acts chapter 2. And so that's why they had the power. Okay, now turn back to Ephesians again, please. And I want us to go to chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Well, maybe we'll read I was looking in chapter 2, no wonder. Yeah. We'll read from verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the we of verse 12 is referring to the apostolic band and those early believers from Acts chapter 2 and onward, prior to the church at Ephesus in verse 13. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted or hoped in Christ, in whom ye also hoped, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So in verse 12, he's referring to the early believers at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, in whom which we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted or first hoped in Christ. But then he brings in the Christians that he's writing to in this epistle in verse 13, in whom ye also hoped. Now our King James says, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now that's confusing, because that gives the impression that the sealing of the Spirit is an event that takes place sometime after our conversion. But that's not what the verse is saying. I'm going to rephrase it. Verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now that is a more accurate translation of the text, and it certainly gives a clearer idea of what happened. Now, as far as the moral order is concerned, we believed first, and we were sealed with the Holy Spirit as a consequence of our believing. But there was actually no time lapse between the two events taking place. The moment we believed, that very moment, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the idea of a seal was they used seals in order to give legitimacy to a document, or to seal up a letter, but it was a legal thing, and it indicated that that was the property of the one who sealed it. Okay, so the idea in verse 13 is what elsewhere is spoken of as the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. The moment you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That is, the Holy Spirit took residence in us, And that identified us as being his property. We were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, why is the Holy Spirit called here the Holy Spirit of promise? Well, because it relates to the future. You'll notice how it goes on. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. In other words, the sealing of the Holy Spirit not only identifies us as being divine property, but at the same time, it is the pledge, it is the promise, if you will, that he's going to complete the transaction. Now, I know that some of these dear believers would take us back into the book of the Acts, and they would point out that there were a couple of cases in which the Holy Spirit was not received until sometime subsequent to their conversion. Okay? I want to suggest to you those were unique experiences, and for a particular reason, and I unfortunately don't have the time to go into the details of why they took place, but they were unique experiences. Secondly, just bear in mind, will you, that the book of the Acts is a history book. It is not a doctrinal book. You don't look into the book of the Acts for doctrine. You do look into the book of the Acts for the practical experiences of believers, but not for doctrine. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. I just mentioned that there are things that took place in the book of the Acts that were never intended to be true of the dispensation. For example, remember Ananias and Sapphira. They lied about the property they sold. They sold this piece of property, and they kept back part of it for themselves and gave the rest and put it at the feet of the apostles for the work of God. Now, there was nothing wrong with that. Where they went wrong was they claimed to have given the whole amount of the money that they earned from the sale of this property. The end result was they both died on the spot, and the young men took them out and buried them. Now, that's not something that is a regular occurrence in this church dispensation. It was a unique experience designed to teach you and me as believers that God does not have double standards. He doesn't say that it's wrong for unbelievers to lie, but it's all right for believers to lie. So that was a lesson to be learned at the very beginning. Then again, remember when Herod made that great oration to the people, and the people cried out, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." He died eaten of worms because he gave not God the glory. That's not an everyday experience. Peter being delivered from prison by the angel, that's not an everyday experience. Those are things that are unique to the book of the Acts. Now, I'm not saying that God can't do things like that in our day, and there may be occasions when he does. But the book of the Acts is a work in transition. Now, the illustration I have used in that connection is, say you had started a business, maybe a factory, and you were making something, and the business really took off. It was really doing well. In fact, it was doing so well that it was causing you a problem because you were being given more orders for this product that you were making than you were capable of producing. And if that were to continue, you could actually lose your business because you couldn't keep up with the orders. So you decided you were going to make a new and larger factory with maybe more up-to-date equipment. And so you started making your new factory. And there was a period of time in which some of the equipment was in the old factory and some was in the new. It was a transition from the one to the other. Now, that's what we have in the book of the Acts. It was a transition from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. Okay? So there were things that were characteristic of the age of law in the book of the Acts, and there were other things that were characteristic of the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, come with me, Romans chapter 8. Verse 8 says, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, that's a reference to unbelievers. Verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now look at this next statement. "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now there's the doctrinal statement. What our verse is telling us is that if a person is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that person is not a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He took residence in us the moment we receive Christ as Savior. And it's because of the Spirit of God indwelling us that we are able to have communion with God. Okay? Now the question arises once again. Does the indwelling of the Spirit enable us to live victorious lives? Think about that for a moment. Well, is every believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Yes. Is every believer living a victorious life? No. So the mere fact of the Holy Spirit indwelling us does not give us the power to live the Christian life. Now, I've skipped something, so we've got to go back again into Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Which is the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." The fact of the matter of this, and Romans chapter 8 would confirm this, that when you trusted Christ as Savior, your spirit was quickened, but God did nothing with your body. You're still living in the same body that you were born with. It's exactly the same body. That's why the aches and pains. That's why the receding hairline. That's why we still have problems with sin. That's Romans chapter 7, if you will. It's because we're in the same body. So the body has not yet been redeemed. The price has been paid, but the Lord has not returned to complete the transaction. And so we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is a pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, the Holy Spirit has taken residence in every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ until the transaction is completed and our bodies are redeemed. Romans chapter 8 again speaks about the redemption of the body as a future event that will take place. And of course, it will take place at what we commonly call the rapture of the church. Okay? So that is a future event. So the indwelling of the Spirit not only identifies us as belonging to Christ, But it is the pledge that the one who paid the price at the cross is going to return, and he's going to complete the transaction, and the whole man is going to be saved. Okay? Now then, come with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. So we've seen then that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit does not in itself give us the power to live the Christian life. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. I'm going to rephrase that. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's in the present tense, which speaks of an ongoing process. Now look at verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Come down to verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. Verse 9. And ye masters, do the same things unto them. Now we'll see the significance of those verses shortly. So he says in verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the very fact that this is an exhortation indicates that it is not necessarily the present experience of every believer in the Lord Jesus. He wouldn't have to exhort us to be filled with the Holy Spirit if it were not the possibility that we don't have the Holy Spirit filling us. We have the experience of the baptism in the Spirit. We're all part of the one body. Every one of us indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's true of every believer in the Lord Jesus. But it is not necessarily the ongoing experience to be filled with the Spirit. Okay? Now, while the indwelling of the Holy Spirit does not give us the power to live the Christian life, it is the potential for being able to live the Christian life. I'll give you an illustration. It's an illustration that comes from history, actually. The Grand Coulee Dam, it was produced in 1942. Up until that moment in time, the Columbia River coursed unheeded down to the Pacific Ocean, down from BC into the United States, into Washington, down into Oregon, and then out through Portland and out to the ocean. It went unimpeded. All that power, that potential power that there was resident in the river was just being wasted, really, until they built the Grand Coulee Dam. They put those massive cement wall, that massive cement wall with the great generators in it. And all of a sudden, they were able to draw on the power that had been there all along. And now they were using that power to generate electricity. Okay? So we'll say that the river coursing down to the ocean is like the indwelling of the Spirit. But the building of the Grand Coulee Dam is like the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now that power is being used to generate electricity. So when you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit, it enables us to have power in our life. Now, what does it mean then to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I want us to look at it from two perspectives. First of all, you'll notice in verse 18, it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. That, I believe, is an illusion for us. When a person is drunk with wine, it doesn't mean that the wine goes from the sole of their feet to the crown of their head. Remember in Acts chapter 2, the accusation laid against the apostles was, these men are full of new wine. Well, they did not mean that they had consumed so much wine that it was actually pouring out of their mouths. What they meant was that they had consumed enough wine that the wine now was controlling their thought processes and their actions. And they were doing things now that they would not normally have done. That's what the inference was. Now, that's the illustration we have here. Be not drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit is like being drunk with wine in the sense that the Holy Spirit has taken possession of us. It's not how much of me the Holy Spirit has. It's how much the Holy Spirit has of me, how much control he has in his life. Now, the other way is, turn with me, please, to Colossians. You're still going to be working with Ephesians primarily, but I want you to notice some verses in Colossians. I'll just draw your attention to this fact. Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. That is, there are a great deal of parallels between the two epistles. The difference between the two is that in Ephesians, the stress is on the church, the body of Christ. Whereas in Colossians, the emphasis is Christ, the head of the church. Okay? So it's a difference of emphasis. But there are many, many parallels as you go through the two. Now, we're going to see that when we look at these verses. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. You will notice, please, back in Ephesians, we have these ideas that we have here in verse 16 and 17. Then notice, verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Verse 20, children, obey your parents. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters. And then verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. So there are a lot of parallels just in those verses that we read together, okay? So that's the first thing I want to draw to your attention. So we do not read in Colossians of being filled with the Holy Spirit. What is the nearest thing that we do read? Well, I'll show you in verse 16. Let the word of Christ be at home in you, richly and in all wisdom, teaching one another and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so on. So the parallel between being filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, in Colossians is, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Now that word to dwell literally means be at home in you. I used to have a little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home. I wish I had it now. Maybe somewhere, if I were to go through all my booklets, I would find a copy of it. But it was very searching because it deals with every room in our house, not our literal house, but in our lives, deals with my assembly life, my domestic life, my social life, my business life. And what it's pointing out is that Christ wants to feel at home in every area of our life. I remember Sidney Maxwell used to use an illustration about him traveling around the country, and he would stay in various people's homes. And they would take him up to what would be his bedroom, and they would show him what there was there, the closet and the drawers and everything. And so as soon as the room, and then they would say to him, make yourself at home. Well, the first thing he would do is he would go to the closet to hang up his suits. And sometimes he would find there was hardly any room in the closet for him to hang his suits up. There was mostly the lady of the house had most of her clothes in there. But he could with difficulty get his clothes in. And then he would go to one of the drawers and it was full of stuff again. He wasn't at home. And, even if they emptied the closet and emptied the drawers so he had complete use of them, he could never really feel at home. There were places in the house he could not go to. He could not just walk into the master bedroom, for example, in the evening. That was not for him. He was limited because he was a visitor. Now, our verse in Colossians says, let the word of Christ be at home in you. The word of Christ, of course, is what we hold in our hands, our Bibles. I wonder, can I take my Bible into every room of my house? That is, can I take my Bible into my domestic life? Would my Bible, if it was a person, would my Bible feel at home in my domestic life? Or if I took him to my church life, would my Bible feel at home? The Word of God, would it feel at home in my church life? In other words, would I be living my life as a Christian in the assembly as I should be living it? Would I be esteeming the others better than myself? Or am I seeking place amongst the people of God? Is it me first? What about my business life? There are a lot of even assembly Christians that seem to divorce their business life from their assembly life. They seem to think that there are things they can do from Monday to Saturday that they wouldn't think of doing on a Sunday. Well, if it's not right to do it on a Sunday, it's not right to do it during the days of the week either. So the word of Christ should feel at home in my business life. Same as my social life. What kind of company do I keep? So the parallel between being filled with the Holy Spirit in Colossians is when the word of Christ is at home in every area of my life. In other words, when there is total submission on my part to everything that the Lord has to say to me from his word, that's when I know what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, finally, come with me, please, into chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read from verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Here's our verse. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now the question relative to being filled with the Holy Spirit is, does that give us the power to live the Christian life? Yes, most certainly it does. And that is why in Ephesians chapter 5, we have those exhortations following, particularly when it comes to our domestic life. Wives, submit to yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, and so on. You and I cannot possibly fulfill those injunctions if we are not filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the filling of the Spirit that gives us the power. Now, what do we learn here in chapter 4? Well, number one, we learn that the Holy Spirit is a person. It's only persons that can experience emotions. A rock doesn't feel emotions. Nothing inanimate feels emotions. It's only living things, particularly humans. I know animals can have emotions too, but particularly humans have emotional experiences. The second thing we learn is this. It is very possible for you and I as believers to grieve the Holy Spirit by our conduct. The third thing we learn is this, and this is very important. Even if we do grieve the Holy Spirit, it does not alter the fact, according to our verse, that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. So when you and I get off track as Christians, we don't lose our salvation. We are still sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is still within us, identifying us as belonging to the Lord. Okay, now, how can we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, look back at verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Now, do you think it's possible if you and I were characterized by stealing things that we would be grieving the Holy Spirit? Of course we would be grieving the Holy Spirit. Certainly the word of Christ wouldn't be at home in our hearts, would it, if we were stealing things? And don't ever get the idea that no Christian could possibly steal things, because Christians have been guilty of that. Let him that stole steal no more. Now that's the negative side. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to provide for his family. Is that what it says? That he may have to give to him that needeth. In other words, while we do have a responsibility to our families, that's not where it stops. We have a responsibility to give to those in need. So if we withhold when we have the opportunity and the means to be able to help another person in their difficulty, then we are grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Okay. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. I remember hearing a preacher speaking about this verse, and he applied it to using terms like gosh and golly and gee. Those are expletives. Those are terms of surprise. And of course, what he was alluding to was the fact that in their origin, it had to do with God and with Jesus. Gosh was God, and golly was God, and gee was Jesus. But listen, words change their meaning, don't they? Those words do not mean today what they originally meant. So I do not believe personally for one minute that you and I should be criticizing Christians who use terms like that, terms of surprise. Okay? What is corrupt communication? Corrupt communication is anything that has a corrupting influence upon other people. When you say something that is not true about someone else, that is corrupt communication. You are corrupting someone else's thoughts about a particular person. Jeffrey Harrison was a very able teacher in England. He told me on one occasion about a time when he was a speaker at a conference. And during one of the intervals, some brother was speaking about another brother disparagingly. And this other brother happened to be at the conference. So Mr. Harrison said to this brother, "Come with me." And he took him to the man he was speaking against. And he said, "Now you tell him what you told me." My, if more of that was done, we'd be a lot more careful, wouldn't we? Or maybe telling some joke that maybe has a double meaning, one of them totally innocent, and the other maybe a little bit of a sexual idea to it. That's corrupt communication. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and you wished you'd never been there? Or have you ever said something to someone and you wished you had bitten your tongue off? That's corrupt communication. And when we're guilty of corrupt communication, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we are not filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we are not filled with the Holy Spirit, we do not have the power to live the Christian life. Okay, move on. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, you and I wouldn't be guilty of things like that, would we? Or would we? I think the suggestion here that it is a possibility. And when we're guilty of these things, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. Look at the other side, please. Verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Do you know, one of the things that never ceases to amaze me is that some of the things, some of the statements in the Bible that are the easiest to understand are the hardest to practice. Be kind one to another. That's something should always characterize us as believers in the Lord Jesus. If you have to say something to someone because maybe he's going astray, pray about it first. And ask the Lord to give you grace to put it in a manner where you won't hurt the person, but rather help the person. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know, Some people won't forgive their brother until the brother has absolutely humiliated himself. That, I believe, is wrong. The Lord didn't wait until we were groveling in the dust before he forgave us. There was a lot of changes that had to take place after God saved us. And that's the way it ought to be in our relationship one with the other. Trust the Lord will bless his word to each one.